Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Going back several weeks when we were studying chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, there we read that the right response to living in a sinful world among the enemies of God and His people is to keep from the lusts of this world and to conduct ourselves among non-believers in an excellent manner. And the specific applications of that broader concept of an excellent manner is what has occupied Peter's thoughts as he wrote the following passages that we have studied. In verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, he applied that principle specifically to the relationship of the believer to the government. And that is that the proper attitude of Christians to the state is submission to its authority while exercising freedom, not as an occasion for evil, not to take liberty as an opportunity to be a libertine, but rather for the service of God. Then in the concluding passage of are in the remaining part of chapter 2, we read of Peter's exhortation to Christian slaves and that they were to apply this principle of living among the Gentiles in an excellent manner by submitting to even unscrupulous masters. And that was based upon the example of Jesus Christ, who, although himself innocent, suffered in order to bear the sins of those for whom he died. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this principle was applied first to wives, predominantly with a view toward wives married to non-believing husbands. And the principle there was one of submission, that in order to gain their husbands for the faith. And that was made clear specifically in verses 1 and 2. And finally, in verse 7, Peter turned his attention to husbands, not so much dealing with unbelieving wives, but with the expectation that these be believing wives, but that they live with them in an understanding, and that is in a knowing way, that they seek to know their wives and thus lead them based upon the knowledge of the differences between them and their wife. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle now concludes this concept of living excellently in an unbelieving and oftentimes hostile world by applying this principle to two final groups. The first is relationships within the church itself, and secondly, dealing with the unbelieving world, especially with those who are hostile to us and to our faith. So beginning with verse 8 in chapter 3. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Repartee is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as a ready, witty, or smart reply, a quick and clever retort. In the 1920s, Dorothy Parker was establishing a reputation as a witty woman with a sharp tongue. One actress, Mrs. Patrick Campbell, referred to her as my pretty, pretty cobra. At the same time, Claire Booth Luce was becoming a respected journalist and a well-known playwright. While both women were highly talented, their numerous political and philosophical and personal differences resulted in, let's say, a very strained relationship. One day, Parker was about to step through a doorway when she came face to face with Luce. As the story goes, Mrs. Luce stepped aside, extended the palm of her hand, and said coyly, "Age before beauty." Parker glided through the door, saying ever so sweetly, "Pearls before swine." Compare Ms. Parker's quote with that of one of the greatest classical philosophers, Plato. "When men speak ill of you, live so that no one will believe them." Writing hundreds of years before Plato, Jewish philosopher and statesman Solomon wrote, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." How best to deal with the verbal abuse of the enemies of the faith and of your personal, opponents is one of the topics of the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject exhortations to believers of how to handle themselves both within the church when dealing with fellow believers as well as their opponents outside of the church. In this passage, we see that believers are exhorted to develop attitudes that advance social cohesion when dealing with their fellow believers. And secondly, that they reduce conflict with those who oppose them outside of the church. So first in verse 8, we're going to see that Peter exhorts believers to develop attitudes that advance social cohesion within the church. And when I speak of social cohesion, I mean basically getting along with one another, uniting with one another as one body. And that is the basic principle that Peter outlines for his readers in verse 8. He begins to sum up. In other words, he has been dealing with the various subgroups within the church as well as the church as a whole in how it is to deal with various outsiders, how the church is to respond to the state, how believing slaves are to respond to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. Now he's bringing all this to a summary. To sum up, all of you be, and then he lists several virtues. Virtues, all of which are attitudes, and all these attitudes, if properly applied, will result in social cohesion. I've never been in a church that was perfect. In fact, I'm sure we have all heard at one time or another the wise counsel given to a person who asked perhaps what church he should attend of another. And he's saying, "I just can't find a perfect church." And the counsel he received was, "Well, if you do find a perfect church, don't join it because then it won't be perfect anymore." The reality is that we all bring our sin. We all bring our cultural baggage. We bring a lot of negatives into the church with us. And all of these negatives can seriously impact and harm the cohesion of the church. And it's easy for a lot of people to sit around and pick bones of contention with the leadership of the church. They don't like this. They don't like that. I wish this could be a better church. Well, do you want to make Believers Chapel a better church? I do. Not that I have any great bones of contention, but it's not perfect. Never will be, at least not as long as I'm a member here. But at the same time, we all want to make Believers Chapel better, don't we? Well, it doesn't have to start with the elders or with the Sunday school teachers, or it can start with you. It can start with me. And it can start as we apply the principles that are contained in this one verse as we relate to one another within the chapel. It doesn't take an elder to make a decision for us to do any of these things. It doesn't take Dan to speak concerning a particular doctrine for us to apply these virtues to our lives and to aid the social cohesion of Believer's Chapel. It can begin with the people in this room as we, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, apply these attitudes to those around us. The first attitude is translated harmonious. The etymology of this term is that of being like-minded or similarly minded, united with others in the way one thinks. Now, obviously, it's impossible for you to you believe what you believe. And other people within the assembly believe what they believe. And there aren't any two of us that always believe everything exactly down the line, just like everyone else. We all have different interpretations of some various passages. We all see different emphases within the Scripture. So what exactly does Peter mean here when he talks about being harmonious in the sense of like-minded? I think it has to do with looking for areas of commonality rather than those non-essential issues that so often divide us. Now, if the differences are on a level where serious doctrinal issues become a problem, such as, say, the deity of Christ, justification by faith, some of the fundamentals of the faith, am I allowed to say that in the 21st century, it's fundamentals? Then, of course, those are subjects which need to be addressed. But at the same time, we sometimes go out of our way to find bones of contention with others, don't we? And instead of focusing on the 95% of doctrine that we all hold together, the 95% of other types and forms of agreement that we have, we choose to focus on the 5% that we don't. And I think the emphasis of Peter's exhortation here to the church is focus on the 95%. Focus on the things you have in common with your fellow believers. The second virtue, the second attitude, is sympathetic. This term rendered here, sympathetic, is a compound word which comes from the roots to suffer and with. So literally this word means, in terms of its etymology, to suffer with. And the idea is that when one part of the body of Christ hurts, that the rest of the body hurts with it. This has to do with compassionate sharing the same feelings with one another. When part of the body mourns, we mourn with it. When part of the body exults and is happy, then we are happy and celebrate with it. But the idea is that there is an emotional connection between us and the rest of the body, and that we are there to sympathize, to suffer with those who are undergoing difficulties, trials, and tribulations. And certainly in the historical context in which Peter was writing to a church that was undergoing severe, not official persecution, but societal and economic suffering at the hands of an unbelieving culture, this concept of sympathetic would have been of paramount importance. Perhaps rampaging mobs had gone through believer A's home and stripped it bare, but believer B had been spared. Now, believer B can't just say, well, that's the way things go sometimes, isn't it? No, believer B needs to sympathize with believer A. And more importantly, I think, as included with this, not just an emotional response, but an actual response of assistance rendered to those who have suffered. The third virtue is translated by the New American Standard Bible, brotherly. And this has to do with literally brother loving. This is the word from which we get the name of the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This has here the idea of brotherly love. Now, I don't have any brothers myself, no sisters. I'm an only child. So it's a little hard for me to quite understand everything I see in this term. Fortunately, I had more than one offspring, and seeing the interrelationship of that offspring makes me think that brotherly love must apparently mean beating on and severely abusing each other. Now, I don't think that's the idea here. It's coming to one another's rescue. It's being there when the world is against you. One thing I did witness on the part of my, especially my sons, was an attitude of, we might get in fights with each other, but don't you mess with him. And that's the way we need to be with our fellow believers. Certainly, as we apply the principles of harmony and sympathy, there aren't going to be fights and squabbles among us. But certainly when dealing with the outside world and we see a brother in Christ suffering, we need to come to their defense and do what we can to mitigate that suffering. Loving one's brother or sister, this is used as a technical term in the New Testament, and it is restricted to the loving relationship between fellow believers. This word is never used in the Greek New Testament to describe the relationship between believers and unbelievers. So this is a household virtue. This is one that we exercise with our fellow believers. The next virtue, the next glue of social cohesion, is translated kind-hearted. This word originally used to refer to the intestines, the bowels, the hidden or vital organs of the body. And today we oftentimes think of the heart as being the seat of emotions. Well, in the Greek-speaking world, the seat of the emotions was located a little bit lower than that. And so the New American Standard has culturally translated this term and kind-hearted, but the reality is it deals with the gut. And as the seat of emotion, just as we conceive of the heart. He uses here the term to refer to the depth of concern or compassion that we should have toward one another. It's sympathetic, in a sense, in that it places oneself in the midst of the shoes or the suffering of our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So it's not just a perspective of a disconnected, yes, I see that you're suffering, but it's actual an intense emotional response because we so identify with the suffering of another. So rather than a casual, oh, well, isn't that too bad? It's a recognition that they're suffering and that their suffering is to some extent our suffering. Finally, humble in spirit. To be humble is to have a modest opinion of oneself. It is a recognition of our weaknesses and our limitations. In the immortal words of Dirty Harry, a man has to know his limitations. And that's what we as believers in Jesus Christ need to recognize as well. Now, there's a lot of power of positive thinking that comes from many pulpits that, by gosh, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can do anything. Life is limitless. Well, certainly to some extent, we live lives that aren't nearly as severely limited as many of us might think. But the reality is we all have limitations. We have various strengths, but we also have weaknesses. And to be humble in spirit is to recognize the weaknesses that we have. So we don't, when we see a brother stumble, we don't exult over that. We don't gloat. We don't even have an attitude of, well, he should have known better, because the reality is maybe not in that particular same area that we see that brother having difficulty, but we're going to have difficulties ourselves. We all do. We are all subject to human frailty. And there is that recognition of our frailty, the fact that, in the words in the hymnist, we're prone to wander. There's a recognition that we aren't all that we can be, that lies as the foundation of humility. Once we begin to see ourselves as we ought, we can best see others. Once we recognize our own multitudinous imperfections, we realize the person sitting in the pew next to us isn't such a bad fellow after all. So these are all virtues, attitudes, which lend themselves to the cohesion of the church. As we put these attitudes into practice in our own lives, we improve the corporate life of the church. So do you want to make Believer's Chapel a better church? Then be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And it can start with the people in this room today. That's how we improve Believer's Chapel. Well, now in the rest of the passage, Peter turns his attention from the social cohesion of the church and to our relationships with our fellow believers to the greater world at large. And he deals here specifically with those who are either opponents of the faith or, for whatever reason, are personal opponents. Those who have taken it upon themselves to be our personal thorn in the flesh. Remember, and it might be painful, certainly is for me, remember when you were in junior high and high school and there always seemed to be that one other person that just whatever context it was in, they were out to get you. And if you were one of the smaller guys in the school, such as I was, yes, it's hard to believe, but there once was a time when I was a rather small guy. In fact, I remember walking up to girls in my sophomore year in high school and saying, "Hi, I want to go up." That didn't work. That's not a good dating strategy if you're interested. So there were always a couple of guys in the gym class who took it upon themselves to make my life a living hell. And always the guys who lived in the house on the corner that I had to go by on my way to and from school who thought Denison sure makes a nice personal punching bag. Whether it's physical abuse or just verbal abuse, that person who always had a cut, always had an insult, always was the master of repartee. We all can remember that person in our backgrounds and history, can't we? Well, what was your strategy when dealing with that person? Well, if it was kind of mine, the strategy was to become even more adept at the repartee and seek to respond in kind. How's that working? Not very well. It wasn't very effective in the ninth grade, and it's not very effective some 50, or let's not make it worse than it is, some 45 years later. What then should be our response when we are dealing with those who take it upon themselves to be our personal thorn in the flesh? Well, that's the subject of verses 9 through 12. And here Peter exhorts believers to develop attitudes that reduce conflict with those who oppose them outside of the church. In other words, turn the temperature down. Instead of responding in kind, respond in kindness. That's the idea that Peter is communicating in verses 9 through 12. First, in the first part of verse 9, we see that believers are not to reciprocate in kind when they suffer abuse at the hands of their opponents, whether the abuse be injurious or verbal. Peter writes, not returning evil for evil. And the idea of evil here is that of either financial or more probably physical harm. The person who strikes us, the person who would seek to break our windows, the person who, if you're going home from school, take your notebook from you, whatever the case may be. What does Peter say? Not returning evil for evil. So that's the law of the schoolyard. You scribble on my notebook, I scribble on yours. Peter says we're to rise above that. That is, believers in Jesus Christ, that we have a responsibility not to respond in kind. Insult for insult. In other words, when we are the objects of verbal abuse, we do not respond in kind. As tempting as it might be to engage in repartee of a specific sort, the verbal put down, Peter says, don't go there. Don't do that. If you ever receive some verbal abuse and 5 minutes later, the perfect comeback comes to you, well, be thankful that it was 5 minutes later and not then. Oh, it helps you a lot right at the point to puff yourself up and think, man, I really let them have it. But how's that working for you in terms of building a relationship with that person? It doesn't. It feels good for the moment. We certainly enjoy it. It appeals, however, to the most base of our emotions. It appeals to the sin nature. And all we're doing is pouring fertilizer on it. We're pouring gasoline on a fire. We're the object of verbal abuse in the hands of others, or literally from the mouths of others. What does Peter say here? Don't respond in kind. Don't go there. Don't do that. Instead, we see in the second part of verse 9 what our response should be. When they suffer abuse at the hands of their opponents outside of the church, believers are to respond by blessing their opponents. Now, talk about something that is absolutely 100% contradictory to the way of the world. It's this. There's an entire genre of action films that have been based upon the principle of retribution. Somebody did something to somebody else, and by golly, or somebody did something to me, and by golly, I'm going to get them back. And whether it's the present governor of California or other action heroes, Hollywood has been cranking these out for a long time. And they're very successful. And as we sit and watch them, it's hard to watch these films and not become emotionally engaged and take exultation as we see the physical destruction of the opponents of the hero. But that just feeds our sin nature. We're not to return insult for insult. Well, does that mean that we develop a pacifistic attitude in life, that we even forsake, for example, self-defense? Well, there's been a lot of debate throughout the centuries concerning that particular question. I, for one, think that it does not, that Christ in Luke, when at the Last Supper, asks his disciples, do you have any swords? And because if you don't, better sell your cloak and go out and get one. The idea seems to be that the time of his earthly ministry and the time in which they were supernaturally protected because of his presence with them, that's going away. And because of that, there is now the need that they take on the means to be able to defend themselves physically. So when Peter here talks about not returning evil for evil, I don't think he's dealing here with the principle of self-defense. He is instead dealing with the principle of retribution. Now, there can be times when the line between those two becomes very narrow, very small, very hard to decipher, and it can take great wisdom. And the unfortunate reality is that because we are all such good rationalizers, we all find such wonderful ways to justify our sin, there's always going to be the temptation to justify self-defense, or rather retribution, as self-defense. So if we're in a situation where we need to use force to withstand force, the question must always be asked, am I doing this to as a measure of retribution, or am I doing this to protect myself from further physical assault? I can't think of any specific examples right here. I'm certainly no expert at any of this. In the midst of several dental procedures as we speak from several fights that I was in high school, so I'm not one to be able to preach from personal virtue in this particular topic, other than to say that we need to be conscious that there is always going to be this bent toward getting even, whether getting even is through physical violence or an unkind word or taking upon ourselves to bring someone else down. There's always going to be that temptation. And Peter here tells us, don't give in. Instead, give a blessing. So when they suffer abuse at the hands of their opponents, believers are to respond by blessing their opponents. Talk about something that is not the way of the world. I'm sure we've all seen, if we watch movies, I'm sure we've all seen revenge movies. Has anyone ever seen a blessing movie? I don't recall Hollywood cranking out a lot of those. That's not the way of the world. That's not the way that resonates with our sinful natures. But it is the way that Peter says we are to live so as to maximize our peace in this life. He gives a reason for why we are to respond with a blessing rather than in kind at the conclusion of verse 9. Here we see that the reason why believers are to respond in this way with a blessing is because they have been effectually called to faith in Christ for the purpose of inheriting a blessing. The idea, I think, that Peter is here communicating is that as the recipients of blessing, we are expected to be a conduit of blessing to others. Live now, Peter is saying, on the basis of what we will be. What we will be is the eternal objects of the blessing, the grace, the mercy, the love of God. We haven't experienced all of that yet. We have the forgiveness of sins, but many of the blessings that are going to be ours on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ are in the future. They await an eschatological fulfillment. But what Peter is here saying is that we are to live as though it's already been accomplished, and that the blessing that we are going to receive, we act as though we've already received it, so now we can in turn be a blessing to others. So instead of returning harsh words with other harsh words, we should bless those who are our tormentors. This teaching is not new. From the very beginning, God's covenant with Abraham spelled out this twofold dimension of blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we read God's promise to Abraham, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." That's the divine standard. Those who are themselves the recipient of divine blessing are now to be a conduit of that blessing to the world around them. we certainly have a great example to follow, don't we? Just as slaves are to follow the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly in order to accomplish the salvation of those who are his, so also he suffered at the hands of his tormentors, both physically and verbal abuse. How did he respond? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So we also have the example of Christ himself in understanding and applying this principle. But if that's not enough, Peter makes it clear in verses 10 through 12. Here we see that the basis for his exhortation is David's teaching in Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And that is that the people of God who desire to live long and prosperous lives must do so by refraining from abusive speech and hurtful actions toward their enemies. Instead, they must pursue good deeds and peace with their enemies, knowing that God's favor is upon the righteous, while his displeasure is upon those who do evil toward his people. A little bit of background, some context for these three verses and of the Psalm 34 passage that Peter is here quoting. The context of Psalm 34, we're told in the superscription of Psalm 34, is David's deliverance from Abimelech. You might remember this occurred during the time when Saul was still living on the throne and was pursuing the death of David. David had fled to another country, and when Abimelech the king heard that David was there and was told, this is the same David that the Israelites themselves are saying, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Be concerned about this guy because he might try to do you in. Well, when David learned of this, that this was the counsel that Abimelech was receiving, what was his response? He raised a military force, snuck into the palace, and killed Abimelech. No, that's not what happened. What happened was he feigned insanity. This might have been the original insanity defense. He pretended to be out of his gourd. And as such, was obviously, in Abimelech's eyes, no threat. This guy's crazier than a loon. He can't harm me. So he just set him loose, asked him to go his way. Get rid of the crazy person. So that's the background to this. And now in the rest of the psalm, what David is doing is calling the nation to praise God for his deliverance. How was he delivered? By wielding a sword and slaying Abimelech? No. By taking wise, peaceful measures. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, what's the formula for living? What's the formula for loving and seeing good days? In other words, being prosperous. Keeping his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. So, when Peter says, don't respond in kind to verbal abuse, to insults, he now cites David. That's part of the formula of living at peace with a world that is not at peace with God. Don't respond in kind. Don't speak evil. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So rather than seeking ways in which we can be in a state of constant conflict with the unbelieving world, David says, seek peace. Pursue peace with the world. Not peace at any price, not peace by denying the faith. He's writing his readers here to stand firm in the grace of God. Not peace at any price, but peace sometimes at the price of not yielding to the law of retribution. How many times in the last 10 years have you seen various Christian organizations all in a huff because some member in the media has said some unkind thing about them? Well, what is Peter's formula here? Seek peace. Turn away from evil. Do good. And specifically in this context, do good to those who would do you harm. It's not the way of the world. It's not the way of the flesh. But it is the way of Jesus Christ. And it is the way that He has called those who are His to live. The divine perspective on all of this is given to us in verse 12. Here's the base motivation. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord here being a symbol for His divine favor. He looks approvingly upon His righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord, and I think here the idea of face is that of an angry countenance, a glower, a stare, is against those who do evil. See, at the end of the day, that's why we don't have to respond in kind, because there is an eternal day of reckoning. And God is eventually going to make it right. And whatever it is that we suffer from the hands of the unbelieving world today, we have this assurance that there is coming a time when all the accounts will be paid. And they'll be paid in full. God doesn't need us to execute His judgments for Him. Our responsibility is to the greatest extent possible to live at peace with the unbelieving world. And we do that by not responding in kind to verbal abuse. We do that by not seeking retribution against those who do us harm. We seek peace. Not peace at any price, not peace at the compromise of the faith, but peace to our own discomfort and sometimes to our own loss. See, David could really understand this principle because he had been there. He knew what it was like to be promised something, but not yet having received it, and to suffer at the hands of God's enemies and His enemies until that time. He had been promised the throne of Israel. Where he found himself living was in a cave. He knew what it was like not to have yet received the promise, to be opposed by God's enemies. Twice, Saul was delivered into his hands. Twice, he could have rationalized killing Saul. But on both occasions, instead of saying, well, God has sovereignly, providentially placed Saul here, exposed him to me so that I could kill him, he did the right thing. And he went the way of peace. David knew and understood because he had been there. And that's why Peter can cite him. He's telling readers of the first century as well as readers of the 21st century, don't seek vengeance. Don't seek retribution. Don't try to get even. Live at peace with the unbelieving world around you, even as that world wages war against you and the rest of the people of God. And we can do that because we know that there is coming a time when the face of the Lord will be upon them. It's not up to us. God will make it right. So we want to make this a better church. follow, pursue, develop the virtues, the attitudes listed in verse 8. Want to make this a better world? Then follow the principle of non-retribution and of being a blessing to your enemies. And as we follow these twin principles of virtues within the church and of peace without, Believer's Chapel will be a better church. And this world, by just a little bit, will be a better place for you in this life. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that the teaching of Peter in this passage is alien to our natures. It's hostile to our mindsets, and it certainly is impossible for us to apply in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We do pray for grace, that your Spirit would make us men and women of peace, that your Spirit would make us a blessing to our enemies, that your Spirit would give us peace in an unpeaceful world. We pray too for the development of those virtues which will aid in the cohesion of our church. Make us better people. We pray such in the Savior's name. Amen.